I didn't think about it when I was looking at the songs Marty had put out, but what you see behind me there is, that is actually a manger. That is the type of manger that our Lord Jesus would have been laid in that night. This is a picture from Megiddo, where Solomon's stables would have been, and that is a stone manger, which is exactly what the Lord would have been in, probably in a dark, damp cave that night. So, with that said, Merry Christmas to everybody, and glad to see you all here this morning. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, after we've been going through John's Gospel for quite some time now, we're going to step out this morning as we consider the incarnation of the Lord. You know, a little more than 2,020 years ago, the most important event that had happened in the history of the world happened that night in Bethlehem, when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, stepped down into his creation, that which was created through him and by him. He stepped down in creation and he took on human flesh as a babe in a lowly feeding trough, like what we just saw on the screen. Born of a virgin, not just to fulfill prophecy, although that did fulfill prophecy, but born of the Spirit also, so without the sin nature that each and every one of us have been born with, truly human while also truly God. Amen. This event is rivaled only by the cross and the yet future second coming of our Lord, none of which would be possible were it not for the first coming and the incarnation. This event split the calendar in half, which isn't without consequence. Today, this morning, we look back to the incarnation, to the splitting of the calendar, but not only that, that the creator of all, the Lord of all, dwelt with his creation in the very flesh. Jesus did not humble himself, take on human flesh merely to create a holiday, exchanging of gifts, spending time with one another, which are all great things, but that was not the purpose in his coming. His purposes are never so shallow. Planned and purposed before anything was ever created, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, therefore his incarnation was planned before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created in eternity past, the plan and purpose of God was to be fulfilled in this way. The God of all creation was to come to earth to identify with his people and to take on flesh, to be their high priest, to be our high priest, to fulfill the law, live the life that none of us could live, and to live in perfect submission and perfect righteousness, to impute that righteousness on all those that are his, to go to the cross and reconcile sinners to himself, to die in his humanity as the one-time perfect sacrifice, fulfilling the office of high priest in his humanity. And now he stands as our forever high priest in the heavenlies. Resurrected. Proof that God had sent him. Proof that he was God. Proof that he is the only acceptable sacrifice for the sin of man. Raised from the dead is that proof. Raised from the dead of acceptance of the vicarious atoning work on the cross and his deity. As our propitiation, that big fancy word we talked about last week a little bit. It's not just some highbrow theological word spoken of in seminaries. It's in the very word of God. To take on the wrath of the Father upon himself for all those who believe. We spoke much of that last week, so I would encourage you to go back and listen if you want to get caught up. To validate our resurrection unto him, and to prepare to come again, to gather those of his own that are still on this earth, and to bring destruction upon his enemies. He comes back as conquering king with a robe dipped in blood, but he gathers his own. He is a warrior and a priest. His love and mercy are overflowing, but his wrath is very, very real. But first, he had to take on human flesh. This is he who was born and laid in that manger, the very God of creation. We're now going to read the account of the incarnation from Luke 2. Now, you know, typically we exposit verse by verse. We're not going to do that this morning because we're going to read 20 verses, and if we exposited all of those the way I exposit, we'd be here until Christmas morning, at least. But we will focus on one particular verse as we launch into such an important point to mark the incarnation of Christ. And I didn't throw all 20 of the verses up there, so you'll, if you got your Bible open, I encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through 20. A very, very familiar text. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the guest room, or the inn, as your translation may read. In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. Let us go to the Lord's throne. Father God, I can think of no better place to be than to be in your house and worshiping you this morning. On the eve of the celebration of the incarnation, on the eve of you stepping down, taking on human flesh, living a life that we could not live, so that you might reconcile sinners to yourself. God, let us be ever mindful of that during this season. Father, any time that I may be a hindrance to the proclamation of your word today, I pray that others would just see you and not me. And God, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, what a glorious day for you to bring them to yourself, to pierce their heart, to remove the scales from eyes, to replace that stony heart with a heart of flesh beating in love and adoration of who you are. Father, I commend this time to you this morning. I pray that all that we do honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I said we're going to just focus on one primary verse today. I'm going to touch base on a couple of others, though, in the midst of this text. I want to look again at verses 8 and 9, thinking about these shepherds, and they were staying in the fields, and they were keeping watch over their flocks. It was just an ordinary night for them. They were just doing what they had always done. They were tending to their flocks. And all of a sudden, this night, blackest of night, you might think, was pierced by this angel standing before them. And this light, just to light up the countryside, a seemingly peaceful, normal night in the fields, were shaken by the presence of an angel. their surroundings suddenly bathed in this light, and they were scared. If you've got a King James or you love the King James, you will read that it says they were sore afraid. That is the normal response when an angel appears before someone. For that individual who says, when I go to God, I'll plead my case, or I will do this, and I'll shake my fist. No, 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 you will not. To stand in the presence of something holy is a fearful thing. And they were scared. They were comforted, though. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Comforting news indeed. No greater comforting words could be said to them. And then the reason why they should be comforted. The Savior has been born. Today for you, did y'all catch that? For you, the angel says. The Savior has been born. It's personal for you. The Savior has been born. The very Savior, the Messiah, the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah has been born. The Lord himself. Notice verse 10. Good news of great joy to be proclaimed to all people. This is the first New Testament gospel evangelistic statement made. Proclaim the news he's born. This is what I share so often about. We don't know who the Lord is going to save, but we are to do what? Proclaim the gospel to who? Everyone, everywhere. These shepherds on that hillside were told to do that very thing. You might even say the first great commission we see right there. Verse 11 tells us the Savior had been born for you. Specifically, Jesus' name isn't given here, is it? These terms are his title: Savior, Messiah, the Christ, Lord. Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation. Amen. So his name incorporates all those titles that we just read. The whole meaning of this isn't that the Messiah has come to heal your marriage, to heal your broken relationships, to heal the work conflicts you might have. He may do all of that. He may do none of that. It matters not. He is Lord. You need to be reconciled to him. And through that, the blessings will pour forth. Oftentimes, Jesus, a couple of weeks ago, we preached a sermon that says Jesus divides. Oftentimes, those relationships get harder when the Lord calls you to himself. They cause conflict. They split families. I don't want to say it matters not, because it does matter. It does matter. Those relationships do matter to us. But ultimately, our submission is to that one who came to that manger 2,000 plus years ago. Why do I say that? The long promised Savior has come to do what? To save his people from their sin. Sin is the problem. Not just our sins. The person that says, well, I'll clean my life up and then I'll come visit you at church. No, the problem is sin, not the individual sins. Those are an overflow, an outpouring of the sin problem. What is sin? We know it's man's real problem. Sin is enmity with God. That you know better than God. That you are at war with God. It's rebellion. Make no bones about it. It's rebellion against a holy God. They tell him, they go forward and they tell them where to find him. Find him. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now let's pick up the primacy of the text I want to get to. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel, singular, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. One angel speaking, this was part of the quiz a couple of nights ago, if you don't remember that. How many spoke to him? One. But then he's joined by this multitude. Now, again, in the quiz last week, a heavenly host. What is a heavenly host? We might think, well, that's the angelic choir. No, 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 no. A heavenly host is the army of the Lord. The army, or a portion of the army, of angels appears. And let's expand on that. Because I don't want you to miss this. It's important as we go forward to think about this as an army of angels. Okay? We read the number as a multitude. The Greek expression here to explain how many angels are there is an expression of myriad of myriads. In the Greek language, Kion Greek, a myriad is 10,000. They had no larger number to no larger word to represent a number than 10,000. A myriad of myriads means 10,000 times 10,000s. Millions of angels appear in the shepherd's fields. And this is an army of angels. What do they begin doing? They do what angels do. They start praising God. First words out of their mouth. Praising God as an angelic army. These angels, keep in mind, these angels knew Jesus in the fullness of his glory. They're not first presented to Jesus right here. They had known Jesus since they'd been created because he's God. At this point, they're seeing the incarnation, though. They're giving glory to God for this. But if you read Scripture, you realize that angels are amazed at salvation for men, are they not? It amazes them to think about the salvation that God has given unto us. They did understand, though, the fall of man. They understood it clearly. They had a front row seat to it. And they knew that God had a plan and a promise for salvation and reconciliation for fallen man. They knew all that. And now they're starting to see it unfold, and they are just praising God for it. Take a look at this verse. The angels rejoice over the salvation of a lost sinner. Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Think about that. When one sinner is saved and repents, this angelic army cries out again in praise for God for the fact of one sinner being reconciled to him. Now, this is really the verse I want to get to, verse 14. This angelic army cries out in praise and adoration for God, that his glory be displayed. Glory to God in the highest, the heavenlies. This is the highest place they can heap praise upon him. As high as they can lift praise, glory to God in the highest. Then the praise reaches down to the lowest of places, the earth. On earth, praise God. In the heavenlies, praise God. Everywhere is the thought process here, praise God. To the earth, this corrupt, dying world, full of sin, humanity. The angels proclaim peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now remember, this is a portion of the heavenly army, and they're proclaiming peace. Now there's several out here that have served in military, several that have served in armed conflict. When a peace is brokered, it's not the weakest person. It's not the losing side that brokers the peace, right? You broker peace from the position of power because you dictate the terms of peace. This is the army proclaiming peace with the highest authority, with the strongest army, brokering peace. This is the point I want to elaborate on this morning. When this verse is read, or when Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the kids sung it last Wednesday. I think we sang it two Sundays ago. Do we get a vision of a night or event where everything, everywhere in the world is peaceful that night? Now, I'm not trying to step on toes here, but I may inadvertently step on some toes here. When we read that song or hear that song, we read this verse, I believe that is a prevailing sentiment whenever we hear that. When this verse is read, that there was peace everywhere, everything was, and maybe we're drawn to a song like Oh Holy Night or Silent Night, and we just think everything everywhere was perfect that night. I do believe that's the prevailing sentiment. And is it possible that on that very night, God, there was peace everywhere? It's possible, but the text doesn't read that way, so we must be careful not to read into it that way. It's not talking about men everywhere were getting, just notice the verse. It does not say all is peaceful, does it? It doesn't say that. Do we think all men everywhere were living at peace that night? Now remember, what's going on? A census is called. Everybody's flooding into these cities. Have you ever been in a crowded city? Have you ever been been drug into the midst of something you didn't really want to go do. People were not happy to have to travel to these cities for the census. Do you think all was well and all was right? Crowded houses and crowded streets? I'm sure everybody was perfectly calm and nice to everybody. I doubt it. The curse wasn't reversed that night. I don't think the curse was even paused that night. I think people were dying that night. None of these things invoke thoughts of peace in our minds, do they? What is this text saying? The peace spoken of in Scripture, spoken of in this very verse, doesn't even say that God was at peace with all men that night. It's not what the text says. The promised Savior, that one who brings peace between those who are saved and being saved with God, was born. Those with whom he is well pleased are those for whom the Savior had been born to save. Peace had become a reality, not just a promise anymore. The peace between God and those that he's saving is a reality now. We can see it. We can touch it. Touch him, I might add. Not an abstract concept. Only those who have faith in him have peace with God. You might be thinking, what is this whole talk about peace? And I know people that are pretty good folks, and they're not at war with God. Listen, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Let me read a couple other texts here that I think might help solidify this thought. Romans 5. You know I couldn't have Christmas Eve without going to Romans at least once. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There's no peace with God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. None. Zero. Acts 10 and 36. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Only through Jesus is anyone reconciled. Reconciled is a word that goes hand in hand with peace. To be reconciled to God. To say Jesus is the Prince of Peace, which we say often, is to understand that he is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He brokers the peace. He's our propitiation. He does all these things literally in the person of Christ. He is our peace also. Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. To be a sinner outside of Christ is to be an enemy of God. It's plain and simple throughout Scripture. To be at war with him. This verse tells us, while we were enemies, elsewhere in Scripture it says, yet while we were enemies, while we were at war, God died. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile those lost sinners, those at war with God, to call them to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only has God reconciled us, not only has God given us his peace, not only are we at peace with God now, but we are to be reconciliators also. We are to broker the peace. We're to share the good news of the gospel, but also in our humanity, we're to be at peace with man when it is possible. It's not always possible. Not on this side of heaven, it's not. As I've said before, I'll say again, we see churches split all the time. We see disunity and disjointedness. Is that a word? Is that a word? Disjointedness? Thank you. That's my editor over there. We see that. We must never forsake truth for the sake of unity. We will stand on truth. We will die on truth, regardless of what it does. I praise God for you all because you want truth. You understand not to separate truth from unity. You want truth above all else. Men cannot secure peace with God on their terms. Men cannot secure peace with God on their terms. It's not possible. We are reconciled through Christ. Now listen, he, Christ, cannot say he is well pleased with us except that we are in Christ. Did y'all hear that? God cannot say he is well pleased with us except that we are in Christ. Except that his righteousness is placed upon us, do we have peace with God. Colossians 1, verse 20 and 22. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The reconciliation only comes through Christ. I told y'all earlier, sin is the problem. And it is the problem. But what does that mean? That you are separated from a holy God and you are at war with him. Christ came to this earth. He took on human flesh. He lived that life. He died that vicarious death to reconcile us to the Father. None of that is possible without the incarnation. None of that makes any sense without the incarnation. So the peace the angels speak of here is for those for whom God is well pleased. This does not mean man pleases God by their good deeds either. Make no mistake. Don't step on that slippery slope. This doesn't mean that man's doing things that are saying, God's like, you know what, I'm well pleased with what this sinner's doing over here. Now, there is a difference there with those that God has saved. There's language that speaks about how God is pleased with his children. That is a true fact as well in Scripture. However, you don't gain that pat on the back from God from something you're doing. That comes from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 make it quite clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. I think that's part of the reason we see so often that God saves the least of us. That he pulls up the dredges of society oftentimes and saves them. And most of the world, and sometimes unfortunately even in the church, are like, this guy, I mean, I know what this person's done. Some of y'all that have known me long ago may say the same thing about me. I know what this guy's done. Yet God chooses to save this person and pull them up from that. You may have cursed God and spit in his face your whole life, and God saves that person versus the person that the whole world said, well, look at that guy. He's so good. Look at what he gives. And look at God often saves the least of us and then calls us to some powerful works of his own. God's way is not our way. Have you ever been guilty of or heard that person says, boy, if this such and such celebrity or this such and such athlete, if they would be saved with the platform they've got, just think of all the people that will come to God because of him. That's not how God does it. God saves. God reconciles. God converts. God causes the new birth. God regenerates. Not some famous athlete. Our peace is through Christ. Our salvation is through him. The peace that we receive is through him. That peace that transcends all human understandings in the midst of the strongest storm when everyone else is crumbling around you, that peace that you might be able to show in that instance is a peace from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the indwelling of the Spirit. Men with whom God is pleased. Literally, in the Greek construct of that text right there, this makes more sense when you look at the original language. In the original context, in the original Greek language, literally it says this. God is pleased, or I'm sorry, the men of his good pleasure. That is whom is at peace with God. The men of his, God's own good pleasure. Those in which he has lavished his good pleasure upon, those are the ones in which he has peace with. Guys, those that are outside of Christ, there is not peace for them. There may be peace on this earth, Oftentimes they have a lot more visible peace on this earth than we do. There is wrath being stored up for them because they have shaken their fist at God. In the very beginning of that famous Christmas hymn that we've already touched on, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I've told y'all one of the reasons I love old hymns so much is because the doctrine and the theology there is so much deeper and richer. And especially Christmas hymns, actually. Christmas hymns are so full of doctrinal truth, for the most part, not all of them. Read this. Hark, I'm tempted to bust out in a psalm, but nobody wants that. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. Look at that last line. God and sinners reconciled. Charles Wesley understood. He and I would have some differences of opinion on some other points of doctrine, but he understood what peace on earth meant. Peace on earth means God and sinners reconciled. The hymn continues by highlighting the second birth. It continues by talking about resurrection. It continues by talking about not tasting death. All tantamount to the believer. It goes on and it reaches all the way back to connect Jesus to the promised Savior from Genesis 3 after original sin. And that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. All that is found in this Christmas hymn. The very last line of that hymn, we don't usually go this far, by Charles Wesley says this. Oh, to all thyself, God, impart, formed in each believing heart. He gives all glory to God. He points it all back to those that have peace with God or those that are reconciled with God, that are being reconciled to God. From start to finish of this familiar hymn, it is bracketed by praise for God and peace between God and the redeemed. That's where the peace is, guys. Specifically saying God and sinners reconciled. He couldn't make it more clear than that. As we near the end, we're getting ready to land the plane here on the sermon this morning. We come to that profound word, or that profound statement we spoke of last week, the word propitiation. That's a mouthful, I know. And like I shared before, don't think, all right, Greg's throwing out some seminarian type fancy word. Just it's in the Bible. That literally, that word is in Scripture. We've already read it once this morning. It's a biblical word. Very biblical word, and it's a word that's not shared enough and talked about enough. We talked about this last week. I don't want to completely rehash all my tracks from last week. We talked a lot about propitiation. But I do want to speak about it for a moment. It is the linchpin to the salvific work of Christ. It is the linchpin. Well, what do you mean by that, brother? Well, it literally means to appease or take on the wrath or punishment. To appease or take on the wrath or punishment. For the believer, it means Jesus is our propitiation. It means that peace was made by Jesus bearing the wrath, swimming in the sea of God's wrath, if you will, for us. And you are no longer an enemy of God. I think, well, that seems pretty harsh for God to talk about people being his enemies. Listen, you transgress against his holy law, right? I mean, if you transgress against the law of a country or a king, are you not an enemy and a transgressor of him? Yes, you are. It doesn't make the king bad. Much more so, God is perfect. To transgress against his law at any point is to make yourself an enemy of the king. And this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the one who gives you breath, the very breath you're breathing right now. That is he whom we have sinned against. And Christ, born to die, born to take on that wrath. Do we truly grasp what that means? We should at Christmas time. When he took on that flesh, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you read back through the Old Testament and the sacrificial law and the sacrificial Levitical law system, the priest went in and had to make atonement for the sins of the people every single year. Jesus, once for all those he would call to himself, took on that wrath, that slaughter. It never has to be done again. He rose from that grave and he sits at the right hand of God, proof positive that it was an accepted sacrifice. And it had to start in that manger. Read the text. He had to take on human flesh. He had to be like his brothers. That is those that are saved. Those that he calls to himself, that he calls friend. The bride of Christ. But he also says brother and sister. Church, the glory of the incarnation isn't just a baby in a manger. The glory is the one who that baby is. And what he came to do. The reality of Christmas should be a fearful thing for those outside of Christ. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, everything we've said so far, you do not have peace with God. But praise God, if you're here today, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a peace that transcends all understanding, not just in your daily life, but in the fact that you are at peace with God. Amen. It should also prove this, that God does what he says he's going to do. The only sacrifice for our sins laid in that manger over 2,000 years ago. I know the song says he didn't cry and he was quiet and all that stuff. I don't know. He was in human flesh. Babies cry. I can think of no better day than today to run to him. There's no better day than today to run to him. No better day than today to share the truth of who he is. You're going to gather with family the next day or two, and I dare say you're going to be around a table with unbelievers. If you're at a table, every event you go to the next day or two, if everyone there is a Christian, praise God for that, but I doubt it. Share the truth of who he is. Share the truth of what he came to do. Share the truth of how to have peace with God. In Ephesians 2, we read this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition. Now this is Jews and Gentiles. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death an enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. When I think about the peace of Christ, and I think about the peace of God, and I think about this time of year and at Easter also, I had a conversation. You know, I don't do this a lot. I don't interject these little stories, but I feel appropriate to do it this morning. With someone at work, two people at work, one of which has been to Israel also, and he went a couple of years ago. And the person I was talking to was talking about the battle that we have going on as Christians right now in this country and the fight against the things, the governmental pressures and stuff like that. And she made a comment about, I feel like, she said, it must be like the way Israel feels all the time. And I looked at the other guy who had been there and I said, did you ever feel like the Jews that are in Israel prior to the war starting on October 7th? Every generation faces a war over there. Every single generation in Israel faces a war and a conflict. And they don't send folks outside their borders. The war is at home. Everybody around them wants to kill them. The statement that you've been hearing from the river to the sea, do we understand what that means? Jordan River is the border on the eastern side. The Mediterranean Sea is the border on the western side. From the river to the sea means everybody around them wants to push them into the ocean to kill them. And yet when you're there with those people, they have a peace. Now it's not, they need Jesus. Don't misquote what I'm saying here. They need Jesus. But they understand the situation they're in. And they're ready to take up arms at any time. But they're not living in constant fear. You as a Christian do not need to be living in constant fear. You have peace with the Almighty, the one who can control everything about you and knows everything about you, and that is he in which you have peace. So the question this morning must be this. Are you at peace with God? Are you still at enmity with him? Do you continue to prepare your weapons of war against him? Let me tell you this. There's no weapon of war that can stand against the Almighty God. When he comes back, do we understand the very word of his mouth will destroy all of his enemies? The sword that comes from his mouth, nobody can stand against him. But yet, he reaches down to sinful man. The all-powerful God says, I will do this for you. I have done this for you. Do you accept and believe that? That is the question on Christmas. That is the question every single day. The incarnate Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In the fullness of time, that started, humanly speaking, a little over 2,000 years ago when that baby was born to that virgin in Bethlehem. When God took on flesh, the perfect plan of salvation, the perfect high priest, the propitiatory act that he must do began in the fullness of time. Do you believe that? Do you believe in him? Father God, how glorious you are. How merciful you are. How shall we neglect so great a salvation? How shall a people hear the truth of who you are, what you've done, and shake their fist at you still? God, we know, as you told Nicodemus, the individual must be born again. So God, I pray the Holy Spirit would blow through anyone who has heard the message, whether near or far, that you would bring lost sinners to yourself. Or Father, those that you have saved that have struggled with many, many things, that you would usher in a new premise of peace in their own lives, and that they would take hold of and grasp the reality of who you are and what you've done, and that you are indeed the Prince of Peace. Father God, we love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.